Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be, Lord, that you've made yourself known to us, and you call us to trust in you, Lord, to put our hope in who you are, Lord, not in us, not in ourselves and what we can do, but to put all of our hope in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son, that in him we live, Lord, that you've given us life in his name. Beauty for ashes. Lord, what a wonderful transfer that you've given to us. The removal of our sin and the imputation of righteousness. Lord, so that we one day will stand before you spotless and blameless. Lord, we don't deserve this grace. We don't deserve this mercy, but we praise you for it. And would you root us, Lord, in your character even more this morning, that our faith would be even more steadfast. Lord, standing upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Please bless our time this morning, Lord. We ask that you'd guard my mouth, create good discussion, Lord, and above all, help us worship you together with one heart and one mind. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. We pray you'd be with us by your Spirit. Amen. Good morning, guys. All right. Well, so we're going to start this morning just covering some leftovers from last week that we didn't get to. Spent most of our time last week in Exodus, basically chapters 20 through 31, or 34 even, where we saw this interplay between God revealing himself, making a covenant with his people, the people rebelling against that covenant, God declaring judgment on his people, Moses interceding, and then God relenting, right? And then God declaring more judgment on his people, Moses interceding, and then God relenting. And we saw how the Lord was leading Moses through that period to make something known about himself that had not been previously known. Some revelation of his glory that his people not only needed to hear, but needed to get. They needed to grasp it. Who is this God who's making a covenant with them? Very important revelation in Exodus that we were looking at last week. Now, the Lord revealing something about who he is, something that places him in a category all by himself, all to himself. Oh, let me say this before I start. I guess now I've already started, but let me pause for a second. The survey questions are printed out in the back. I did get those for you guys. Thank you for your consistent reminders. And there's a new outline back there, which we may or may not get through all of that. So hold on to that. If we don't finish today of everything, bring it back next week. All right. All right, so last week, mostly talking about Israel's sin and God's mercy, right? Revelation of God's glory that in spite of their sin, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And within all of that, one way that that manifests is in the fact that he is forgiving. He's a forgiving God. Now, it's important, like I said before, it's important not to disconnect the revelation of God's mercy and grace in Exodus 34:6-7, it's important not to disconnect that from the situation of what's going on. And I've already kind of hinted at this, but who can just explain briefly what's happening really at the essence, at the core? Does anybody have a thought? What's happening from Exodus 19 through 31? I know that's like a massive thing to just dump on you right at the beginning of the class. talk to me about 12 chapters in the Bible. What's going on? If we could sum it up in just one idea, one statement, does anybody have anything they would say? Bill?
Israel showing its unbelief.
Yeah, that's definitely part of it. Absolutely showing the problem of man, that the problem of man is not an external problem. It's not even a knowledge problem as much as it's a heart problem. All the right knowledge in the world, the right worship being imparted to them is not enough to bring sinful human beings into a right relationship with God. Miss Wendy Hood. Not only to show them who they are. Yeah, well, go ahead and repeat that if you don't mind.
God is working out his relationship with the Israelites to reveal who they are related to him and he to them.
Yes. Not only who they are to him, but who he is to them. Yeah. Yeah, that's the real essence of what's happening here. Think about this. Israel's been in captivity 400 years, right? Or slavery, Egyptian slavery. The Lord is redeeming them, bringing them out of this bondage to slavery, and bringing them into a new relationship with their God. What's the first thing they need to understand about this relationship? That it exists and how it's supposed to look, right? What are they supposed to do? How does God expect them to live in covenant with him, right? Well, who are they? And who is God, and how do they fit together? That's really at the core of it. That's what's happening, not just in Exodus 19 through 31. I mean, this is why Moses wrote Genesis, to give a backdrop to everything that God's doing with his people in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right? So all of the Pentateuch is explaining God to the people and explaining the way that God expects his people to interact with him. Okay? I've got here Israel, what's happening, Israel is meeting their God. Beautiful thing. Now there are many things. Sometimes I can I can overemphasize something to the degree that it makes it seem bigger than it is or something like that. So forgive me if you see me doing that. But there are two things that I notice about this interplay between God and Israel that God is revealing to his people between these declarations of judgment and then the relenting and granting of mercy. There are at least two things that I'm seeing here. Does anyone want to take a guess at what they are? Maybe too broad. Well, one thing that we see is that God takes sin seriously. Right? What happens when the people transgress this covenant that God makes with them? What does God do? He declares judgment against them, right? He tells Moses, "Get back, Moses. I'll destroy them." Exodus 32:10. "I will destroy them and I will make a new nation out of you." What was that a result of? Why did God say that? Because of their sin. God will not lightly pass over sin. He is serious about sin, even with those who are in covenant with him. God is serious about sin. Right? I mean, he says the first time, he said, "I'll destroy them." And then after he relents of destroying them, what was the second declaration of judgment? "Okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going to dwell with them. They're a stiff-necked people, and if I'm among them, I will wind up destroying them." Victor. Go ahead.
When you mean destroy, that mean that take the life away? So, in the top of that, if somebody is supposed to be safe, so but still rebellion with God, so what God does is to discipline them until they humble to Him. You follow me? So destroy and discipline is two different things?
Absolutely, yeah. One is cutting them off, right? And the other is corrective. It's actually seeking to restore, bring them into a right standing with Him. Yeah, and Hebrews 12, everyone who belongs to the Lord, all of God's people, He will discipline them, or even 1 Corinthians 11, He will discipline them so that they are not destroyed with the rest of unbelievers, right? So God is faithful to His people. Does that answer your question? Yeah. All right, so these judgments that God pronounces, He will destroy them and He will not go with them. They really reflect another time when we see God judging sin, Adam and Eve. Right? What was the promise when they disobeyed Him and ate of the fruit? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what was the result? What was the end result of their sin? Even after God grants mercy and clothes them, takes away their fig leaves, their own efforts to cover themselves, and He gives them skins to cover themselves, are those skins able to keep them in the garden with God? It's not an adequate covering. So what happens? They're cast out of the garden, away from God's presence. Same thing we see here. Yet Moses intercedes, and God grants mercy. He relents. Now, it's not as though, as we talked about last week, it's not as though God's being manipulated. Right? It's not like He's a little child that needs to be led by the hand by Moses to remember His promises and to be gracious. God is bringing Moses through these intervals here to bring him to a point to explain something about Himself. Right? Something that is foundational, critical for His people to understand. And the first thing that I want to guess at is God takes sin seriously, and Israel needed to understand that if they gave themselves to sin, they were in effect giving themselves to judgment. Right? They needed to understand that God takes sin seriously. They needed to learn to walk in the fear of the Lord, not in presumption. Now, second thing, while God does take sin seriously, as He says in Exodus 34:7, He will by no means clear the guilty. They also needed to know that the Lord their God, whom they're entering into covenant with, He's not only strict and severe with sin, but He's also gracious and compassionate to those who come to Him. Right? Really, these things are serving, like they're undergirding everything that God is speaking to His people. Why is it so serious to obey the Lord? Because He takes sin seriously. When you do sin, where do you go? You don't go to yourself. You run back to the Lord because He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? And if Israel was going to truly walk in covenant with the Lord their God, they needed to understand these two realities. Sin is serious, and God is gracious. Any comments, questions? All right. Now, this is why we got into this at the end last week. This is why this passage is referenced so often in the Old Testament. I mean, it's almost every other psalm is coming back to these realities of Exodus 34, 6, and 7, right? It's become the central understanding to the life and experience of God's people, central to their understanding of living, right? The struggle of living in relation with God as a fallen human being, struggling with sin, struggling with even the judgment of God for sin. And yet throughout the Old Testament, this is the point that they always come back to. When there's no other hope to go to, there's nothing left to hold on to, they're coming back to this one reality of God, that He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, and He's willing to forgive. Right? talked about that in Numbers 14. Anybody remember what was going on there? The people had appointed a leader. Where did they want that leader to take them? Back to Egypt. Right? What did God say he would do at that point? I'm going to destroy him. What does Moses appeal to? Oh, Lord, let the power of the Lord be great, even as you have promised. What did he promise? Moses says, even as you have promised, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty. And then he says this, verse 19, pardon. Pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Moses is taking that revelation of God and applying it to the situation and saying, Lord, you said that you are this way. Be this way. Be this way now with your people. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abounding in steadfast love for all who call upon you. We talked about Psalm 40 briefly. David says, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. Now listen to this. My iniquities have overtaken me. What's overtaken him? Is it external evils? It's his iniquities, his own sin. So my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. I can't see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. See, just this man being broken over his sin, his own failures, not the struggles in the world as much as his own sin. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to my help. Right, so when he can't see and his iniquities are overtaking him, where does he go? That first line, it says, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will preserve me. Where's that coming from? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. That even in the midst of being overwhelmed by his sin, he's casting himself on the gracious character of God. Nehemiah 9 is the same thing when the people are coming back from captivity. Right? There's like five or six appeals to the Lord relating the failure of their fathers and the sins of their fathers, but then saying, but you, O Lord, were great in mercy and you did not cast them away. Right? You showed them your steadfast love. It's just this constant appeal that in the midst of their own failures, they're all coming back to this one promise revealed in this passage in Exodus 34. I know that was kind of a lot there, but there were two passages we didn't get to last week that I really don't want to miss. I really don't want to miss. One is Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and I'd love to have somebody read that if I could. Any volunteers? Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Actually, 12 through 14, excuse me.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God.
That's right. Now, up to this point, does anyone know what's been going on in the book of Joel? God's declaring judgment against his people. Right? You look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Why? Because of their sin. They've rebelled against their Lord. And yet, even as God is declaring his judgment against the sin of his people, what is he saying in verse 12? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Come back to me, right? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Even as the declaration, the gavel is coming down, declaring this judgment, God is still calling them to return to him. Now then Joel speaks, and he brings in a passage here. He says here, verse 13, return to the Lord. Why? For he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Where's that coming from? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And really, the whole section of Exodus, like 32 through 34. What's that last phrase say there? It says, he relents over disaster. What do you think he's talking about? When the Lord, even though he declared judgment on Israel for their idolatry, when he chose to be merciful and spare them. Right? Now, why is he bringing this up? Why does Joel go there and quote that verse right after God says, even now, return to me? Why does Joel run to Exodus 34? Any guesses? To give them strength to go. To give them the strength that they need to believe God's promise that if they will even now return to him, even now while he's declaring judgment against them, if even at that point they will return to him, we know from the character of God, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he's compassionate, he will forgive. He relents of disaster. Now think about that in relation to what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to destroy you. And yet Joel says, remember guys, remember Israel. God relented of disaster with them. Let's go to our God. Let's go to our God. And one more, Psalm 130. And I've debated on whether or not to read the whole psalm. The whole psalm is good. Would anybody mind reading that for me? Or for us, I guess? Just read the whole psalm. It's 8 verses.
Okay. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Mm-hmm.
Now, so this is titled A Psalm of Ascents. Anybody know what that's about? Ascending into the temple, coming into Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the gathering of the people. This would be a psalm that they would sing. And really what you see from the nature of this, it's a psalm of confession. Right? It's a psalm of contrition and a psalm of hope. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You guys know that? You know that feeling when you're so overwhelmed by your sin? You've done things that you never thought you would doubt the Lord that way. Or you never thought you would fall into that sin. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But where do we turn? With you, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. That's interesting that forgiveness is linked there with fear. What does that indicate to you guys?
There's something to fear.
That there is something to fear. I think it strikes me that you read through Exodus, you read Exodus 32 through 34 in light of something like this, and you're struck by the fact that God's forgiveness is not manipulated. God owns, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. No one can manipulate God, right? He owns forgiveness, and it belongs to Him to be compassionate to whom He will. With you, there's forgiveness that you do. Do you want to say something else, brother? Go ahead. Go ahead.
When man does not take sin seriously, it cheapens God's mercy and His grace. This book is the story of man's fallenness and God's greatness. It's not painted over in you know, golden tones or something.
Right.
It's an ugly story in some ways for man, but a great story of God's grace and mercy. And in this world, you know, even when God brings us, in the process of sanctification, we hope for refinement and growth. But it isn't just sins of fornication and lying and murder. The sins of, you know, gossip and slander and pride, they're ugly, just as ugly to God. And we see in our world today where there's a de-emphasis of personal sin and an emphasis on social justice, even inventions of climate justice and all sorts of things which may or may not be valid, but when we don't think we're so bad and we don't think there's such a thing as sin and it's not so important to us, and we de-emphasize that, we cheapen God's grace and mercy.
Yeah. Not to get too off topic here, but that, you just reminded me of something I read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I shared this with you. You know, he didn't blame the totality of the Nazi rise, the Third Reich rise, on this, but he did say that cheap grace attributed to the rise of Nazism, that the church had so cheapened and watered down grace, the grace of God, that it no longer meant anything to call out sin for what it was. God was just so peanut butter over everything, right? Just everybody in, everybody come on, you can stay in no matter what you're doing, that there was no morality left in the people to call out what was right and wrong. And you just reminded me of that. I'm going to share that, brother.
I think the question I have is kind of related with what Bill said, kind of, I guess. For some reasons, I've been in the book of John lately, and so I find out on John 5, 14, and going to John 8:11, it's two different answers here when they say, the Lord say, he saw somebody there and said, looks like you got healed. So make sure don't sin again or sin no more, because something terrible will happen to you, something more terrible. So my question is, later he then condemned the prostitute about what she used to be done or whatever. And it says the same thing. And go and sin no more. So I wonder, my question is, we used to be lost in the world, so the Lord saved, let's say, save me from the world, right? So in the same view I have is, he bring me out, so he healed me from that type of life. But if I forget and I started taste the world a little bit, whatever, so I'm sinning against him, so he might will discipline me. So to this fit in that type of way I thinking, if I try and bite the word a little bit, he might will discipline me. And according to what it said right here, don't sin no more, or something more terrible could be happen to you. You follow me?
I do. Let me give a brief answer to your question. We can talk about it more this afternoon. Romans 8, 12 and 13, right? If we live according to the flesh, we must die. But if we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. God takes sin seriously, even for us. God does not want us to sin. Jesus Christ didn't save us so that we would go on in sin. Right? I mean, that's Paul's argument. Romans 6, should we sin that grace may abound? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? As a new creatures, we are saved by God to do new things, to live in a new way, to be remade in the image of His Son. And with His Spirit and with that new heart, He calls us to come out of sin, to sin no more. If we continue in sin, we will die, proving that we're not new creatures. New creatures do new things. We can talk more about that later. Back to Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared, right? Not manipulated, but coming to the Lord in fear, not presuming upon His kindness, but coming unto Him in fear. What's the next statement say? With you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Verse 5. So what is he doing? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. In His word do I hope. Now, jump down to verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The fear of the Lord and the hope of the Lord, right here together in the same psalm. It's exactly how the Lord wants His people to walk with Him. That's what Exodus is all about. Fear of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, hating sin, loving God, right? Turning away from the world, obeying God's voice, walking with Him in covenant. See that right here. It's just like Psalm 147:11. That's one of my favorite verses. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Fear and hope here together. So anyway, I wanted to walk through that, both of those passages, because it makes so clear, where is their hope when sin has overcome them? Where is their hope when they failed? Their hope is not in themselves, not in their own abilities. Their hope is in the Lord who has revealed Himself to be so forgiving. Pastor Jim.
One of the best examples of this combination of fear and hope actually would be Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. The reason I say that is because it's Moses who was at the top of the mountain with God, whom God tells Moses about what's going on at the bottom of the mountain. It's to Moses that God says, I'm going to destroy this people. And it's Moses who pleads with God that he would not destroy them. Amen. And while God changes a little bit of Moses' perspective, he says, I'm not going to destroy you, Moses, for their sin.
Yeah.
I blot out whoever has sinned against me. He still does keep from blotting out the entirety of Israel, even though some in Israel do die.
Yeah.
Then there's that aspect of God saying, I'm not going to go with you. I'll send my angel with you instead. Moses pleads again, and God says, okay, I'll go. I'll go with you. And it's at that point in chapter 33 that we see Moses saying, show me your glory. Putting this all together, we must realize that Moses is saying to God, show me your glory, because Moses can't understand how God could do either of those two things.
That's right.
He's just astounded. He wanted it, but he had no hope that that could be possible, because Moses understood the gravity of sin. And for God to reveal himself to Moses the way he did in Exodus 34, 6, and 7 is to give Moses hope,
yes,
in the midst of his fear. Hmm. And that's why we find this passage quoted so often throughout the rest of the Bible. My point being that if we only saw the condemnation of sin in God, there would be a fear that is hopeless.
Yeah.
That despair has led many people to do crazy things.
Yeah.
But it's this fear with hope. And part of my point is, fear is a lot broader a concept than we often give it. We think of fear only as trembling.
Sure.
Yeah, fear involves trembling, but true godly biblical fear, the fear of Proverbs, is a fear with hope,
yes,
that leads us to obey him, which is a big point in Proverbs.
Yeah.
It leads us to obey him in light of the fact that knowing our failures, there's hope. He is a forgiving God.
Amen. That's right. And that's why the footnote, very often, whenever it talks about the fear of the Lord, the footnote will be reverence. It's when it's talking about the fear of the Lord for a believer before God, it's dealing with more reverence than just trembling. Yeah, thank you for sharing that, brother. Anything else on that? All right, now let me ask this question. Why is it so important for us to grasp this? Grasp this. Why does this truth become so foundational? Not just for the people of Israel, but the fact that it's repeated over and over again means that it's foundational for us. It's foundational for you. Why is it so important that we grasp this truth? God is gracious. In the midst of our sin, he's gracious and forgiving. Our Ten Commandments, when God declares, he keeps steadfast love for thousands, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Like, what? Why is that so important for us to grasp here, Tina? Hold on.
A thought came to me that it's pointing to the one who we are to put our hope and trust in Christ. So to me, I think of he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's only because he's provided a substitute for us. There is a eternal hope in Christ. Therefore, look to God. This is who he is. He has provided a provision for you to be forgiven.
Amen. Well, let's do an exercise. Oh, brother. This side. All the way over here. Hey, can I do a plug right here, by the way? Young men would love a volunteer to run the mic. To help with running the mic sometime. So.
Yeah, but this is the only exercise Dick gets. Oh, excuse me.
They don't see you the rest of the week here.
Yeah, right.
Right.
So. If we don't grasp, I mean, we can't grasp totally the forgiveness that we have, but if we don't grasp that, how do we forgive others?
Thank you. Yes, sir. If we don't grasp this, how are we going to be forgiving towards others? Now, you jumped like 4 pages in my notes, but that's all right. That's the end of it. I mean, if this is not foundational to our own experience with God, how in the world are we going to share this kind of forgiveness with others? It's not going to happen. We can try, but it won't happen. All right, now with this, I want to do an exercise. It may seem awkward, goofy, whatever. Just bear with me. Pretty goofy anyway. Was that an amen? I thought I heard an amen. I want you guys to think about something. Think about a sin that you have committed in your life that was so bad, so against your own conscience, that even now, after you've confessed it, sought the Lord's forgiveness, think about a sin that you've committed that you cannot let go of. Something that the shame of it, even now, fills your soul. Got it in mind? All right, now somebody stand up and share it. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Yeah. Would you want to do that? Why not? You'd be embarrassed? You would be? You're surrounded by other sinners. Each one of us has something that we're ashamed of. Many things we're ashamed of. There are things that I've done in my life that when I go to prayer, wham, right there in my face. How can you pray? Don't you remember what you did 20 years ago? That's what was that, Cortana? Or whoever? You'd be ashamed to share that in front of us, wouldn't you? Why? Don't we all have the same things? Same problem, maybe not the same things that we've done, but we've all done things just as shameful. Now take that and put it in the context of an infinitely holy God who knows no sin and can have no fellowship with sin, who swears that he will judge every sin and condemn it, who has the power and the authority to destroy both body and soul in hell because of that sin. How are you going to be strengthened to have fellowship with a God like that, that is completely open and unhindered? You can't have that kind of fellowship with me, where I know your secrets, I know your sins, I know the things that you really struggle with, and you know mine, and that not affect us in some way. How are you going to have, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we can't have that kind of fellowship. How are we going to have that fellowship with God? Somebody had a comment.
That I call a real friend. And you know that I've been sharing with you a few things that only you, Pastor Jim, my wife, the Lord know. And it's painful to say, but there's many friends in here in church that I don't go with. I don't.
There are things that we've done that are shameful. Right? And this is the great problem. This is the great problem of being a sinner and having a God who disdains sin. How are we to have fellowship with him? Now, this is just on one level. We're going to go to another level in just a minute, but on just a relational level. When God awakens us to our sin, the hardest part about knowing ourselves as sinners is not, how could I have done that? Right? When you've been awakened to your sin and God has called you to salvation, the hardest part in that moment is not, how could I have done those things? Even though that is there and that is a struggle. The hardest part about knowing your sin is believing that God will actually forgive you for it. I've heard it said this way, agree or disagree, but I like this analogy or this statement. The greatest miracle that can take place in your life, aside from regeneration, let me put that caveat there, being born again, the greatest miracle that can happen in your life is not healing demons, or healing demons, casting out demons. Don't heal demons. Casting out demons, healing the sick, right? That's not the greatest miracle that you could do. Raising the dead is not the greatest miracle that could take place in your life. The greatest miracle that could take place in your life apart from salvation itself is still looking into the mirror of God's Word, seeing your failures, seeing your faults, and yet having the hope and confidence to come to God anyway. To believe the way that He truly views sin is as it's described in His Word. To have that pressed in your soul and yet still have the confidence to go before Him in hope, that's a miracle. That's the struggle. And if you don't know that struggle, I would wonder if you've actually been awakened to your sin. Brother.
I think to say, how could I do that, is pride. Because we're fallen, we can do anything evil.
That's right.
But having said that, it is a wonderful thing when a soul who has sinned comes to the Lord confidently, but truly, you know, not just confessing sin, because that's what you do, but to know that you can come before this merciful, holy God, even though you're dirty, you have soiled garments, and that He will cleanse you. It's a wonderful thing to have that hope. I'm sure in some ways the Lord, He's just so honored by that. And, you know, even though we sin, that we're trusting Him. I always think of Peter. He said, well, you know, the Lord said, are you going to leave too? Or, you know, and Peter said, well, where would we go? Well, where do we go with our sin? There's nowhere else to go.
That's
either
right.
We pack it off to hell with us, or we take it to the Lord.
Yeah, amen. And that's exactly what these passages show us. What have the saints of old, what have they done with their sin? They brought it back to the Lord in brokenness and in confession and in hope, believing that God is who He said He is. If there's a promise to stake, right? If there's something to lay hold of and claim for yourself, that God is who He says He is, and He does what He says He does. In spite of everything else around you, or the saints, in spite of sin, this is where we need to find our strength to endure, to persevere in the faith. God is merciful and gracious. All right, I mean, the reality is, it's at one of the worst times in Israel's history. One of them. There were many. But it's at one of the worst times in Israel's history when God revealed Himself to be so gracious, to be so forgiving. Now, if He was that way with them, Will the God who never changes, will he not be that way with you? Will he not be that way with those who come to him, forsaking their sin and seeking mercy in his name? He will be. He will be. But this leads us to a problem. And this is actually officially starting session, the next session. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, so it's session 4. This is officially the start of it, right at the end of our class. Thinking about Exodus 34, 7, if you could look at that again, I'll ask you a question. Does anything strike you as odd in this passage? Something that just doesn't seem to fit? That's a good question. That's not where I'm going, but contrast that to the fact that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, and you see the fullness of God's grace in relation to the exactness of his judgment, that like, even as strict as he is in judging, he's all the more abounding in steadfast love. That's a good observation. Does anything else strike you as odd? He's gracious. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. Brother Josiah.
It's something of a paradox, I think. Because how does he do the forgiving in the first part of the verse if he's not going to clear the guilty in the second part of the verse?
Yeah, I'll ask it this way. Those who commit iniquity, transgression, and sin, are they guilty? So how can God forgive them if they're guilty? Because he will not clear the guilty. He makes a promise to forgive these things, and yet makes a promise at the same time to not clear those who are guilty of these things. How do those two fit? How do those come together? That's the problem of forgiveness. Let me ask another one. As soon as God treats a sinner in and of himself, as soon as God treats a sinner as if he's not a sinner, what has God violated? He's violated his own character. God is a God of justice, a righteous judge, Psalm 7 says. In and of himself, now I understand, we are operating in the new covenant. We have the fullness of revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have the answer, right? Think about this in the text, in the context of the Old Testament saint who's hearing this. How can God remove my sin from me and treat me as if I did not do it and still be righteous and still be good? I mean, we want to think about that situation and say that means that God is good because he treats me outside of my sin. But God's goodness is defined as being absent from all sin and evil and wrong. And if you're a sinner and God does not treat you as a sinner, how can God be good? How can he be righteous? How can he be a righteous judge and not judge you righteously according to what you deserve? Let me get this scenario before you consider this. Imagine someone committed a horrible crime, and I've gotten this from someone else. This is not original to me. Imagine if someone committed a horrible crime, horrendous things. The police catch that man, take him to prison, and then he comes before the judge to be sentenced, to be tried and sentenced. What if in the courtroom, this guilty criminal comes up to the judge right as he's about to pronounce judgment and says, "You know, Judge, I know I did all these horrible things, I know lives were ruined by what I did. I know I broke the law, but I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me of what I've done? What should the judge do at that moment? What'd you say, Riley? Forgive him? Okay, well, let's keep going then. Let's say that that actually did happen in our country, a local court. Somebody slaughtered people, just all kinds of people, just murdered them. They were I'll tell you what, let's use a real example. What were those names? The brothers in Boston, the bombing. Say it again. Tsarnaev. Yeah, Tsarnaev brothers. What's the younger one's name, the one that survived? Anyway, use him as an example. What if he comes before the judge and he says, you know what, judge, I know what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry that I did it. What if the judge at that moment looked at him and said, you know what, I know what you did was wrong, I know it was horrible, and you affected many people's lives, but I am a gracious and compassionate judge. I forgive you. You can go free. How would you feel about that? No. Why not? God is gracious. God is gracious. He forgives us. There's no justice in it. There's no justice. There's no upholding of righteousness. Right? Now, what if this guy was sincerely broken and weeping and tears coming out of him and he's saying, oh, judge, I'm so sorry. And he's not worried about the penalty. He's actually concerned about what he did. Does that change the fact that he did it? No, it doesn't. What does the law demand happen to that guy? Justice. Justice. That's what it demands. Brother?
Just a verse that really ties into exactly what you're talking about, and I always think of it when talking about this, is Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
Stealing my thunder. No. No, praise the Lord. That's right where we were going. And we'll end on this because we're almost out of time anyway, but thank you. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So let's break it apart. He who condemns the righteous, no, he who justifies the wicked. Let's use that one. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. What's the hope of the gospel? That God justifies the wicked. Without an actual expression of justice, God could not simply forgive a sinner. He would be to himself an abomination. If there was no substitute, if there was no atoning work that took place to reconcile the two opposing parties, God and sinners, if there was nothing, no mediator in the middle, God could not skip over the need of that mediator and say, I just forgive you. I'm a loving, gracious God. He would be an abomination to himself, according to what he's revealed. But this is the gospel, right? Forgiveness is completely, inextricably tied to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's where we're going to go next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. And we do thank you for your word and the beauty. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, or the beauty of our God who has made a way to forgive, made a way to treat sinners as though they were righteous. Lord, and it's by treating your own son as if he weren't. God, I pray you would prepare our hearts, even now, for the service coming, that we would be more unified in that gospel, and that we would be more unified in our praise and worship of you as our God. May we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's table, Lord, and to praise you in song, and to hear your word proclaimed. I pray you would prepare us even now. God, we thank you in Jesus' name that you are a God who hears and who cares for his people. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.